We are continuing on with our study of the book of Revelation, and so I invite you to join me there in the seventh chapter. We'll have, for at least a while, our last look at what we find here. And so join me, please, Revelation chapter 7, and we'll start reading with verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes, and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." Let's pause again for a word of prayer and ask the Lord's help with this. And Lord, we do. There's none that teaches like thee, and there's no man that speaks like you speak, O Lord. There are things we should say and things we should not say, but we ask that the Spirit of God himself would whisper into the heart and into the need of each one here. We make this our prayer in the name of Christ, that you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning with a bit of review that might help. There's a few with us that weren't here lately. Particularly, we have met in the first part of this chapter this unusually large number of 144,000. And so we'll start with this, and I'd like to really begin with a correction. I stated, I believe, about 2 weeks ago that this number, the 144,000, it's a symbolic number, and it's unique. And I said something like so much so that it turns up nowhere else in Scripture. Well, the correction I want to make is, yes, it does. We find it in chapter 14 again. And I'll just read you a couple of spots from this. We're told there in the first verse that the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. The third verse says this: they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Just slipped my mind, but there we go. We want to make that make amends there, and just say simply that this number does reappear, and I'm looking forward to talking about it again when we get to chapter 14. Now, last week, as we left that big group of whatever that number was, then we went on to another group that we find in chapter 7, which is what? It's this numberless multitude. John says, "I saw a group that nobody could number. They were standing before the throne of the Lamb, before the throne and before the Lamb." And we gave last week as our opinion that really this numberless multitude in heaven and this 144,000 on the earth really are the same group. Only seen from two different vantage points. That was what we said. The 144,000 are the bondservants of our God that are serving on the earth. This numberless multitude that we're looking at this morning are the bondservants of our God who are serving in heaven. Now, All right, someone would say to me, if both are the bondservants of God, or both are the church, if you would put that term upon it, what does church mean? The called out ones? We saw in chapter 14, verse 3, that they're purchased from the earth. If they're the redeemed ones, the bought ones, God owns them if they are his. If you can call both groups the church, all right then, why do you even give a number to them? Why does John even say there was 144,000 on the earth being sealed by God himself? Why not just say the church on earth is numberless? I mean, this country has so much, that country has so much, a few million here, a few million there, hundreds there, thousands there. Who really knows the number? Why don't we just say it's numberless? The answer, I want to share the answer with you because it's so comforting, it's so encouraging. It's just this: God knows them. God has numbered each one of them. There is no stranger, there's no one overlooked in the church on earth. It's just what Paul said to Timothy: the Lord knows those who are his. And that's part of the seal and the stamp of the living God. The Lord knows those who are his. And so, brethren, here's the application of this. You are not just some nameless person. You are not some obscure entity that easily overlooked. No, God has a number on you. He has numbered you and put you into his congregation. If you know him at all, you are numbered by him. Now, Elijah might not know you. Abraham might not recognize us. Elijah would overlook us, wouldn't he? Lord, I'm alone. I'm the last one, and they're seeking to kill me. And what was the divine response to Elijah? I have 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal nor kissed him. How do you hide, or can you hide, Crockett, Texas? You say, what does that have to do with anything? Crockett, Texas, according to the 2010 census, had a population of 6,950 souls. That's really, really close to 7,000. That gives you kind of a handle on what size group we're talking about. Well, it has four pretty serious highways going through it: Highway 7, Highway 21, Highway 19, 287 meanders through it. Then it's got this loop. It's big enough to have a loop all around it. You look at a map, and it's just like there's a bullseye in the East Texas, right? It's Crockett. How can you hide it? Well, might not see it at all. Elijah might not recognize the people of God in his day. He might not be able to identify them. Does that mean that they're not there? Does it mean that they are not numbered? Oh, no. Saints, dear friends, you have the mark of God upon you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're written down in the great scroll of those who are his. We talked about, I won't rehearse or rehash why the 144, what that number means. You'll have to go back and listen to that tape from a couple of weeks ago. But that's the encouragement here. The church on earth is known by God, known to God, numbered by God, which is, you know, when you're going around stamping those who are his bondservants before the disasters and the floods and the earthquakes and the wars and famines hit, you want to know if God knows the town you're in, the street you're on, the house you live in, what room you're in. And you say, I want the Lord to know that. And these verses tell us he knows. He knows. So now again, going on here, we saw this keeping on earth, this group, and how effective it was in the preserving of this group. And so by the time they slip out of life itself and time itself, and they rise to be before the throne of God, there is such a vast number that you can't number them. God can, you can't. That's the distinction. He knows the number. And we'll look at them and say, it's like the stars. Who can number that? Or like the sands of the sea. I asked little Olivet out there, did you number the sands on the seashore? She said, yes, I did. And she will tell me that number when I'm old enough to receive it and wise enough. Now, who are these people? Who is this host? Because really, though we started off with this bit of review, looking at the church on earth, this 144,000, John has now shifted us and he's taken us in vision. Well, the angel has, the Lord has. We're up at the throne of God. We're looking. We have this little peek. We've peeked our head into the back door. We've witnessed this scene. It's just this glorious, glorious scene. This numberless multitude around the throne of God. Who are they? Verse 14. John has asked the question, who are they? And he says, Lord, my Lord, you know. And here's the answer. This group are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's an answer that has two parts to it. The first is where they come from. The second is how they got there. And we'll look at that briefly. Where did they come from? They came out of the great tribulation. Now, tribulation just simply means pressure. It's the sort of thing that when the wheel, that big wheel, just sort of goes rolling along and smashes the olives and or the grape, whatever it is, and the life comes out, the oil or the juice. This is the pressure that is described with this term, tribulation. Now, our Lord said, do you remember in John 16, the last thing he said there in the upper room discourse? He said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world where we work tomorrow, where we play, where we eat, where we sleep, where we live, in the world you shall have tribulation. Now, aren't you glad he has a comma there and not a period, and the comma separates the rest of the sentence, which is, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So the world itself is the place of tribulation. The world itself is the place of pressure. Pressure, you could say it this way, in the world you shall have pressure. Pressure to do what? Well, pressure to recant your faith. Pressure to deny your Lord. Pressure to forsake the truth. What did Nebuchadnezzar say to the three young Hebrew lads standing before him? Look, if you're ready to fall down and worship this golden image, fine. You won't be thrown into the blazing furnace. But if not, and here's the pressure, if you don't recant, then you will be, and he turns over to his guys, go heat that furnace up seven times hotter. And when it's good and hot, we're going to toss you in. Now that's pressure, isn't it? Pressure to recant, pressure to deny, pressure to forsake. Or it's also pressure to fit in, pressure to conform, pressure to be one of the guys, to pressure to not stand out. It's like Pharaoh when he said to Moses, okay, I'll let you go into the wilderness. I'll let you go sacrifice to your God. Just don't go very far. Just come on back when you get through. You've got to go do your little thing, but just come on back. Be one of the guys. Fit into the rest of the crowd. Continue your making bricks, and all will be forgiven, and all will be well. And you remember what Moses said? No, we're going out there. Really, what he said is, we're just leaving. Thank you very much. We're just leaving. But it's pressure to fit in, to conform, to be like the world. There is an itch in human nature to do this, to do exactly this. And it's brought into the church, and we want the church to look like the world, to sing like it, to everything like the world, to perform like it, to do what they do. And we're just trying to scratch something that is of the lower nature. And the world just says, well, go ahead, scratch it. We're enjoying ourselves on Sunday and Friday nights and Saturday nights, and why don't you? Pressure. And pressure, this tribulation can be pressure that is deadly. Chapter 6, verse 9, what do we see there? He broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They're living in a hostile environment and they're maintaining their testimony, and the world can't stand it. And so it cost some of them dearly. There is a group called the martyrs who are underneath the very altar there of God before him. Therefore we say, where have these people come from? Well, they've come from the world. These are people that have come out of the world. Therefore, it's everyone's experience. It's a universal. It is not just some people, some isolated group at the very end of the age that have come out of this horrible experience. It's everybody. It's everybody. I realize here again, I'm tipping a theological card of mine. So I'm going to keep tipping them, but this is how I think that it goes and what it means. Everyone's experience. And someone says, no, wait a minute. The Greek here, and I know that some of you read your Bible in Greek, don't you? You do your quiet time in the original languages, don't you? Okay, the Greek here has the definite article, the. This is the great tribulation. Who are these? These are those who have come out of the great tribulation, that definite article there. Some horribly trying time at the end of the age when things get really bad. And that's who John is seeing here. And I just say, you tell that to Stephen. Try telling that to Stephen. You know, brother, things are going to get really bad. And they're stoning him to death. And just say to him, you know, there's coming a time when that's going to get really tough to be a Christian. Try telling it to James, who was put to death. This is the brother of John who writes this letter. Herod put him to death with a sword. That pleased the Jews. And so he locks up Peter in prison. Try telling it to James. You know, James, it's going to get really hard to maintain your faith at some point. Try telling this to, let's see, we've got some more names here. Paul. And I've got a list of things that Paul went through. Labors, imprisonments, beaten five times without number. What else happened to this good man? Often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. It's going to get hard, Paul. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. Don't you know that it's going to get really hard to be Christian someday? I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Well, get ready because it's going to get tough. What do you say to Paul about a time like that? And to people who had witnessed this in Paul, he said, it's through many what that we shall enter the kingdom. Tribulations. It's through many pressures. There's lots of things and times and situations and places where you're going to be just clamped between opposing things or something that won't move and something that's trying to move you, and you're caught in the middle. Public opinion, public thought, public scrutiny, and there you are just getting smashed. It's tribulation. Tell it to Antipas. Antipas. We've met Antipas already. Look back there in chapter 2, verse 13. And the Lord is speaking there to the church in Pergamum, and he says this in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. What does he say? My faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Do you ever feel like you'd live where Satan dwells? Yeah, sometimes I do. You ever turn on the news, you think, not again? You see what happened in Dayton, Ohio? You read what happened in El Paso? You think, this whole country just seems to be given over. Listen. These are the times to maintain and be consistent and be faithful to Christ. These are the situations. This is that grinding pressure. And the world just says, oh, you know whose fault it is, don't you? It's those right-wing, crazy, kooky Christians. Tell this to the Christians in Rome. It's going to get really bad someday when Nero's taking them, putting them on stakes, covering them in flammable material and lighting them like torches to give light to Rome at night. You tell them it's going to get bad someday. Now the point, here's the point. There's always trial. There's always trouble. There's always trouble, pressure, because God's children are just always living in the midst, like sheep, in the midst of wolves. And someone will say, well, okay, you know, your examples here are rather isolated. These are individual cases. This verse, the Great Tribulation, speaks of universal experience. It's individual things coalescing into a great big common experience among the entire church. And if we grant that, it's all the more glory to God, isn't it? Because we're looking at deliverance on a grand scale. Take this. Let's just say, okay, it's describing something horrible that happened at the end of the age. And what it says is God's delivering them all out of it. Not rescuing them from it, but keeping them in it. And when it's all said and done, when the smoke clears and all the pieces are finally settled, there stands the church around the throne of God in victory, in glory, and in white garments. This is equal to saying that if he can keep us here in this, if this is the Great Tribulation, put capital letters on every single word, if that's that, then what he's saying is, if he can keep you there, he can keep you anywhere. He can keep you when Pharaoh grabs you, when Nero grabs you, when Nebuchadnezzar grabs you. He can keep you when Herod grabs you. He can keep you when the whole society is breathing down your throat saying, recant, repent, deny. It's easy for us to sing Luther's hymn, isn't it? Oh, it stirs the blood. Oh, a mighty fortress is our God. Let's remember that the great ones of the earth summoned him one day, and he stood there like a trembling little lamb, and they said, all right, we're giving you one last chance to recant and deny these books that you've written and this doctrine that you espouse. And he says, so help me God, I cannot deny it. Here I stand. I can do no other. This is the truth of God. And so, we are looking at folks here, I mean common folks, I mean folks like you and folks like me who have been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're before the throne. It's a glorious thought. The possibility of that is thrilling. It's absolutely thrilling. Now, how did they get there? This is who they were. How did they get there? Well, what does it say in our verse? They washed their robes. They shined up real pretty, didn't they? You see this tie? I wear this today because it's Heather's last day with us for a while, and this is what they got me to wear at their wedding. And I'll just kind of honor that little group over there. You see that little stain right there? I don't know how it got there. You can't see it that well, can you? I hope you can't. It's a dark tie. Things can hide on dark material. Good grief. Do they dry clean these? Anyway, how do you hide something on white? Christy has a white jacket back there. Jennifer has a white sweater. Lisbeth has a white sweater. My wife has a white sweater. All right. There's a white blouse there. You ladies that wear these white things, and you men that try to have a white shirt with a clean collar, how hard is that? Boy, does it show any little stain, any blemish, any blot? There's no hiding it because it's dark. These men are wearing, and these ladies are wearing before the throne, white garments, absolute purity, total washedness there, if you like new words. And how did they get there? How did they get to that point? Oh, what does it say? They washed their robes to get there. But now notice this. They washed their robes and they made them white in something that stains. Does not blood show up on a white garment? If you nick yourself, gentlemen, shaving,
on your shirt, and the next thing you know, someone says, "Hey, I see you cut yourself shaving. How do you know?" "Well, it's just all over your shirt there." Oh. And if you might or you might not be able to get that out. It's just one of those odd things that the Scripture points for us as the spiritual laws don't necessarily apply in the physical realm, nor vice versa. Here is something that cleanses the garment, because we're not just talking about cotton or rayon or nylon or some synthetic. We're talking about the covering for the saints, which is the righteousness of Christ himself. Oh, what did Zinzendorf say? Honey, where's his hymn? Thank you. If Billy gets where she can't answer, I'm retiring. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, what? My beauty are my glorious dress." And he says this, and I believe it, "Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, thy blood and thy righteousness, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." Whew. Here's a man who said, "All I need is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and anything else is an abomination in the sight of God. The only thing that will make me to stand there is the cleanness and the purity and the holiness of another. That other is not me. It is not you. You won't stand there because you had a really good Sunday school teacher or a very loving pastor or a good mama or a great grandfather. You have to get there on the merits of the one who has bled for you and died for you, the Lord Jesus." Now consider who's there. I mean, we're talking about ex-murderers, ex-thieves, con men. We're talking about people that are selfish. We're talking about people that have such stains, such vivid, horrific stains that the world looks at them and says, "That's not a Christian. That's not a godly person. That could not be someone beloved of God." Ah, but they're washed. They're washed. They're cleansed. Now listen, I want to read you a little quote from Christina Rossetti, which means you have to sit back down and think for just a moment, all right? "How absolute and transcendent must be the spotless perfection of saints in glory, if not even St. John's experience in mortal flesh availed to furnish him with an answer." What she is doing is she's comparing this verse with the question, who are these? John says, "I don't know. I've never seen the like," is how she takes this. "I've been with Christians since I was a young man, and I'm old now, and I've seen lots of churches that I've ministered and preached lots of sermons, and I've counseled lots of folks and had glorious prayer times, but I've never seen the like of this." You get this, right? Who are these people? "I don't know." Well, let me tell you. It's ex-prostitutes, it's tax collectors, it's thieves, it's vandals, it's murderers that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, how clean they are. How pure they are. What a right they have to stand in the presence of Almighty God. So that's how they got there. The Lord himself brought them there. Now the future. This is so happens so many times we run out of time, but the future is set before us. We have seen last week this wonderful worship service. They're all gathered around the throne, and they start singing "Salvation to the Lamb." And the angels fall down, and they join the praise. They can't take the same song up, but they bless God for what they've just heard. These, we could say, are our elder brothers, those who are also bondservants of God, but just of a different order and different type, a higher creation, but they also serve. Anyway, we've seen this, but now we're looking at the future of God's people. You could say this ends the book right here, because it leaves us with a happy scenario of the gospel fulfilled. And what is it? We have a positive statement in verse 15. They are before the throne of God. And bring back to memory Jude 24. which says you're going to be there. He is able to make you stand there faultless with great joy. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. Wait a minute, someone says. I've read the book. I've seen that there's no temple in heaven. There's no temple there. The answer is the whole thing is a temple. The whole place, the city of God, is a temple because the Lord is there. That's what Ezekiel said. The city of God is the Lord is there. That's the name of the place. And you come into the very throne room of God. You're in his temple. You're in his house. You're in his kingdom. You're in his place of abode, if you will. And so there is no disparity or disagreement here in the scripture. But they are serving him day and night in his temple. Now, if that sounds like weariness and toil to you, day and night, it just goes on and on and on. That's only because you're in the flesh. And you need to go to bed tonight. And you need to gather fresh strength for tomorrow. And it's only because you're mortal. And if you're at my point in life, you're starting to project how many useful years you've got left, because you're starting to feel like at the end of the day, I'm much more weary than I used to be. That hadn't hit you young people yet, has it? You think, oh man, let's go get it tomorrow. You get just a few more years under your belt and you'll think, golly, I'm tired. They serve him day and night. No, this is a picture of unending strength, unending youth, unending blessedness. There is no sense of weariness here in the temple of God, is there? And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. On earth, we build him buildings. We throw him up tents. On heaven, he puts his tabernacle over us. He keeps us. Now, the negative side of this is in verse 16. They shall hunger no more. He's going to touch on some things that we know all too well in the body, what they mean. They shall hunger, but they shall hunger no more. They shall thirst, but no, neither shall they thirst anymore. The sun, it will not, this is written for Texans, the sun shall not beat down on them, nor any heat. I've told my wife a dozen times, I may have shared this with you, that the Brits have a real strange view of heaven. For them, the glorious season is summer. Because the temperatures finally moderate, it quits raining for a little bit, the birds sing and the flowers come out and everything's pretty. And it's short and it's temperate. This is what the northern part of getting north of the Tropic of Cancer means. And so they say, heaven is one eternal summer. And I say, oh no, Lord, no. All I know of summer is what? And this is written for me. I know this, the sun beating down with such fierceness. David spoke of the fever heat of summer. Because he was in the same parallel that we are. You know that? Did you get your globe and look at where Nacogdoches is and spin it to the Middle East, and there you'll find Hebron and places like that where David lived. You go up a little bit north and you get the idea. He speaks of the fever heat of summer and heat that beats down, but these things shall be no more. Why? Verse 17. The Lord himself, the Lamb in the center of the throne, shall be their shepherd. Isn't this a reversal? Don't lambs need shepherds? It's a beautiful scene. You look at this picture of a helpless little lamb with a pretty little eyes, and you think, oh, it's the picture of innocence and weakness, who needs himself to be led and to be guided and to be protected. But we have the Lamb here who is our shepherd. Which means what? Well, it means lots of things. But it blesses me in this regard. There is a tenderness in his care over his own because he knows. The lamb always was a symbol in the Old Testament of sacrifice. Sacrifice for our sins, the atonement before God for our iniquities. And so he is called the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus. And he, this lamb, who has been sacrificed for us, shall be the one who shepherds us with such tenderness and such compassion, such fellow feeling, such love and devotion.
and he shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. You've tasted bits, right? You had a little sip here and there of the water of life. You've tasted how refreshing that is. It's made you tremble with joy. It's made you the whole life wonderful. It's made you willing to stand under the pressure and to keep holding on to your testimony amidst all the tribulation, that water of life. Listen, you've had a taste here. You've had a sip there. He is going to lead you to the springs of the water of life. Drink to your fill, my friend. Go to the place where there is no unending supply, no little stinting measure, no little bit because you can't take any more. Your cup will be expansive at that point, and God will fill it. And then he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. I think a lot of those tears of which John speaks are the very tears that the will of God has brought us into and allowed for us to cry. Things have happened. Things have not happened. The mysterious will of God and the way providence has carried us along, and we say, why, Lord? Why this? Why not that? Why did this happen? Why did it happen now? Why did not this the other take place? And we start weeping tears that no man can dry, because ultimately no man has caused them. I remember something that Tozer said. He said, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man much. Now you sit down for this too, unless he has first hurt him. Now that's strong meat right there. But what he's saying is when God deals deeply in your soul, he's breaking up ground to plow deep in you. Sometimes things happen and it hurts. We've all been there. We don't have to imagine anything. It's all happened. Ah, the time is coming when those tears, God wipes them from our eyes. You parents who rigorously, diligently discipline your children, what they want when those tears are falling is they want the one who's disciplined them to dry them then, to hug them, to hold them, to comfort them, to console them, to say, it's all right. I do love you. It's going to be okay. And there's nothing like the dual experience here of being disciplined and then being comforted. God, I read this, God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. You could close the book now and you've learned the essentials of it. There is more for John to say. There's more to be revealed. God will continue with the revelation, and so we'll continue with our study, but we'll see the same things over and over again. Now, when we get to the very end, we'll take these last two or three verses here that we've read and just expand them like the Amplified Bible has nothing on that. And we'll see all that God has in store for his people. If you, saint, if you are a saint, if you're numbered by God, I congratulate you for the joy and the glory that awaits. Oh, it's coming, and it will be glorious. Let's pray. Lord, we say to you today, we hate the devil who has made this book a closed book to your church for too long. And we despise the one who has twisted it and distorted it and say it means something for some distant people that we have no even way of reckoning where or when they shall live. And Lord, we thank you that this book is for us. And we thank you for the comfort is for now. And we thank you that it speaks of distant things that we shall walk in. And we bless you for this, Lord. We thank you. May the comfort and the very strength of this get into us, Lord, particularly if these days get darker and darker and the pressure gets greater and greater. If it mounts and builds upon thy church, may they know the solid comforts that are in the good word of God. We pray today, Lord, your blessing upon our sister Kathy. We pray you'd comfort her
in this loss of her husband, we pray you would dry this tear that only God can do. There is a hand and only one that knows how to take such tears away. And we appeal to you that in mercy you'd minister deeply to our sister. Thank you, and we bless you in the name of Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.